verses 1 to 14. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins of the year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come, to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified.
Thank you. You may have noticed, beloved brethren, that in our opening hymn the expression counsel occurred twice. And it is rather about counsel this afternoon that we are occupied with. This is holy ground, I'll admit, but it is not spelt C-O-N-C-I-L, remember? C-O-N-S-E-L. No such thing as counsel, as far as I understand it, in eternity. But we can understand counsel here. And this is what we are being introduced to this afternoon by God the Holy Spirit. Now, yesterday, very briefly, you may recall, we considered Paul's attitude towards the incarnation. That is what the Spirit of God led Paul to present to us. We noticed it was not so much the historical side as the, what we might call, the eternal side, heavenly side. And this afternoon, again, we proceed on those lines. Again, we will look to the Apostle Paul, guided by the Spirit, to lift up, so to speak, the curtain corner, in order that we may look in and listen to divine persons as they discuss this matter of incarnation. In a large matter, or in some measure at least, yesterday afternoon and last evening's ministry covered the ground of the how and the why of the incarnation. So we are left just, so to speak, with the when. When of the incarnation. And without pressing it unduly, or selecting any particular scripture to underline the when, because it's scattered throughout the whole Word of God, beloved saints of God. Even Daniel talks to us about it. And you may remember when it pleased God to introduce his beloved son in manhood, that he even moved the head of the Roman Empire to act. And so you and I can see what a magnificent thing this miracle is, and how stupendous it is, and how you and I ought to be more acquainted with it. At least I'll talk for myself, that I ought to be very much more acquainted with the incarnation of the peerless Son of God. And so this afternoon then we are looking at, or listening to, God permitting, the conversation that went on, if we may put it in that simple way, between divine persons in eternity. So when you talk about when of incarnation, you have to get back to before time, because this matter was entered into long before the foundations of the world were laid. And as we saw yesterday, the incarnation demanded the creation of the universe. It demanded the preparation of this earth in order that the second person in the Godhead could come forth and carry out the work and the will, that is to say, of the Godhead. And so it is rather interesting to notice that we have this threefold presentation here. What I mean is, we have the will of God, we have the work of Christ, and we have the witness of the Holy Spirit, all in the verses that we have read together. That is to say, the triune God. And if we were to drop down a rung or two on the ladder and talk about ourselves, we might say we see the triune God acting on our behalf, because incarnation was essential to God, as we saw yesterday, but it also was essential for sinners. And so it is a grand thing to see that the whole triune God, or the Godhead, if you will, occupied with the blessing of mankind. But that's not our primary point as we can discuss this matter together. Rather, it is the outstanding glory and greatness of the person who can pick up these features and make them known to us. And also that the Spirit of God in Hebrews 10 has confirmed, underlined and confirmed the Old Testament scripture of Psalm 40. That we shall see, I think, as we descend down the verses. I'm sorry to say that yesterday perhaps we spent a rather too long a time on the moral preparation for the reception of the truth of the incarnation, so that we had to finish the Bible reading before we got to the seven downward steps in humiliation, undertaken willingly by the Lord himself, and then the seven upward steps taken by the Father to glorify his Son, who had satisfied him eternally. But nevertheless, I'm sure in your hearts, beloved saints of God, you're well acquainted with those seven downward steps in humiliation which he took, even to the death of the cross. And you're also equally familiar with the glory of the Son being involved in what the Father has to say and do, in that he raised him from the dead and set him up there. And above all things, beloved, that there's not going to be a creature that does not bow the knee to this impeccable Jesus. And it's a marvelous conception, beloved saints of God, to see angels and men, and even demons, having to bow the knee to the precious Christ. How fitting it is that the man who went down so low should be raised so high. Blessed be God that it is so. Now, this afternoon, then, we must drop quickly into our chapter, because I don't think we have much more than about 35 minutes, possibly, to discuss this vital matter. We're starting, too, with verse 1. I think we are seeing, may I just underline it, we are seeing, or we hope to see, that in eternity, the matter of incarnation was discussed, and that it was decided how it should be brought into effect in time. This is what is really before us. But we're opening the chapter with verse 1, which takes us for a moment back to the law. It's not my intention, not that I have anything really much to say about it if I had, but it's not my intention to attempt to unfold how we arrived at chapter 10 through Hebrews. We all know how but chapter 1 and 2 bring before us the glories of the precious Christ and how all Hebrews is really erected on those two pillars, chapter 1 and chapter 2. And I have to rely a great deal upon your memory, beloved saints of God, to see how we've been led to chapter 10. And so we have to plunge straight away to chapter 10, which tells us that the law, having a shadow of good things to come, cannot, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereof perfect. So obviously the Spirit of God is concerned about the comers, that is the purged conscience, which is spoken of in chapter 9. So there we begin.
So he begins by telling us about the imperfection of the old before he tells about the perfection of the new. These first three verses underline, don't they, the imperfection connected with the law system. Then he brings in the one who is going to perfect the conscience of the worshippers. Right?
That's exactly right. In verse 4, if we took it up from there, it poses the question, is it possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin? It's the wrong kind of blood, beloved. The blood of animals could never do it, but I tell you what they did. They brought constantly before the saints of God the coming Christ. What they knew about it, one doesn't know. But we, looking back, can see that the precious Christ is typified in all those 10,000 times 10,000 offerings that were continually, as well, of course, bringing before them the presence of sins. And our brother has rightly said, the old put away and the cleared away, and now the way is open for the introduction of the new.
The blood of others is contrasted with his own blood.
Exactly, yes. That's it. It's not possible, verse 4, that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. That's conclusive, isn't it?
The good things foreshadowed here demanded perfection nevertheless by those who approached. If that which foreshadows these good things that God had in store for his approaches, how much more does the reality that is set before us demand perfection and a good conscience? And nothing but a right appreciation of the preciousness of the blood of Christ gives us that conscience. We all know that in our own experience, but how right it is that we should begin by appreciating this great truth, that which God has put before us as the absolute epitome of blessing demands on our part that to approach them here and now we must rightly appreciate the work of the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ.
That's very important, dear brother. I'm very glad you have continued along that line, because the matter, as you are suggesting, is the matter of having a conscience purged. Now, intellectually, we may all understand that. We all may say, yes, our consciences have been purged by the precious blood. How true it is, blessed be God. But when one comes among the companies of the saints, especially in the breaking of bread, one discovers that the conscience somehow or other doesn't seem to have been cleared. It has been cleared in the sight of God, but have we appreciated the fact, beloved saints of God, that our consciences have so been dealt with, they've been cleared entirely, that we have no consciousness of sin? This blessed man took it all away. Now what does it mean? It means you're fit to go into the Father's presence. That's what it means. You don't have to hang about outside. You go in. Because if he's there, you've got a right to be there. Because God sees us as he sees him. And this is what one labors for, in a sense. That the beloved saints of God should not merely know the truth, but be in the spirit of it and act according to the truth.
I think that two stupendous statements are made in this chapter in verse 9. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. In verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. I think these two statements would speak volume.
They do indeed.
It's
the very kernel of the subject, isn't it?
Yeah.
And it's very interesting, although we're anticipating a bit, we shall just have to go back. But it is very interesting to notice the words that the Spirit of God uses in verse 9. In the case of the first, he takes it away. Nothing about establishing it. It wasn't intended to be established. It was intended to be temporary. But what does he bring in? He brings that in which is perfect, which is permanent. And so it says he's established the second. He's put away the first because it was never intended to stay, but he has bring in something which is eternally intended to ever be present, the new. So that's very good. That's really the kernel, I suppose we might say, of the verses we have read together.
Bearing of verse 5 isn't an afterthought, is it, Brother Sidney? Coming into the world is the carrying into effect the eternal counsel.
Yes, dear brother, I'm very glad you come to that. Yes, that is so. We should miss everything if we didn't see that the deity was interested in the second person of the Trinity coming into the world. It was no afterthought at all. It was planned fully and entirely. long before time began. It is well to grasp this, beloved saints of God. It was not an afterthought on God's part. It wasn't he waited till sin came in that he decided upon this. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And so way back there in the counsels of God, as we say, we could have heard if we had been present. We could have heard this going on, the question of the Son coming into the world. He, when he was here, it is true, he appeared before an earthly council. You remember that? Mocked and spit upon and bleeding, Pilate leads him forth. In his face they see no beauty, in his blood no worth. O despised and humble Jesus, what compared to thee are the beauties and the glories of all worlds to me? That was the council he appeared before. But in the bygone eternity, it's not a question of counsel. It's not a question of asking, well, what do you think? And what do you think? Because there's unity there, one mind.
Is this why you make a distinction between counsel and counsel?
Yes.
Can you develop that a little bit so that we might understand?
Very good. I wouldn't like anybody to go away with a misunderstanding about the difference between counsel and counsel. Counsel means the people, it's seen down here in the earth, on the world, in the world. It's a number of people called together and their opinions are sought. And they come to a conclusion. A decision is made by the majority, usually in worldly affairs. And so the county council comes together, and the city council comes together, and the council of commons or something, they come together to discuss various matters. But when we come to eternal council, there's no question of discussion at all. There's only one God. You get it in Jeremiah. There is one God. Jehovah is one God. That's it. But you and I, and I believe rightly, divide in our thoughts at least this one God into a triune God. I remember the question being asked, aren't we doing despite to the name of Christ to put him in the second place? I don't think so for a moment. I think the human mind is not capable of grasping it other than dissecting it in this simple way. God the Father, known in Christianity, blessed be his name, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. You agree with that, dear brother?
I do.
Yes, good.
The second please, but not inferior.
Not a little bit inferior, no. We're talking about a Godhead. Equality is there. My Father worked hitherto and I work. We shall see that, I hope, during the week.
When you speak about counsel, you're referring, of course, it's substantial here, isn't it? The volume of the book.
Yes.
The volume of the book is written of me. That underlines the idea, doesn't it, of eternal counsel.
Counsel, yes, of God.
That would be a good thing, maybe, to point out that the volume of the book doesn't refer to the scriptures.
It doesn't, no. I understand, and not that I know a lot about Hebrew, but I understand that the term would be found on the top of the book, you see. That delineates what the contents are. And so, I don't think any... No, I agree with you. It doesn't refer to Scripture at all.
I think it's a figurative reference.
It is.
To what you are speaking now about the Council.
Council, that is, yes.
Has a note in the bottom of the page, and it's exactly what you've said.
Oh,
the word at the top, yes.
Oh, I see, that's good. I didn't know that.
Would you say it's the determinations of the Godhead?
Well, yes, yes. We were saying yesterday, the only once in the Word of God, and we owe this, of course, or I owe it to George Davison, only once in the Word of God does the expression occur, the eternal purpose. It's in Ephesians. Now, we've got to keep this in mind. There's only one purpose. I don't know how you would approach this one purpose, but my own mind, what I see in the one purpose of the blessed God is the exaltation of Christ. And I think all things are moving on to that. This morning we had a little view of the kingdom brought to us by a brother who gave a psalm, hymn number 5. He is going to be supreme there, but there's something more precious to him than that. That's the intimacy of that heavenly place, where souls like you and me will be accompanying him in the very place where he wants us to be.
You've been telling us about counsel, and then you've begun to speak about purpose. Now, what's the difference between purpose and counsel, then?
Well, purpose is the carrying out of the counsel. The purpose of God, that is to say, the triune Godhead has one supreme object before it. And then, well, how is it going to be brought about? Well, the second person of the Trinity talks, we shall see in a minute, most blessedly talks. And he's willing to come. And then the Spirit of God is willing too. He says, I'll go down there from the risen ascended Christ, and I'll tell them down here something about his glories. So we have the witness of God, the Holy Spirit. All three members, if I may put it like that, of the Godhead are therefore employed. All essentially so.
So we read in the Epistle to the Ephesians about the purpose of him that worketh all things according to the counsel of his will.
That's it.
Is it not right to say that counsel is the working out of purpose?
It is. It is. That's it.
It's right, isn't it, that purpose is eternal?
Yes.
And counsel is purpose worked out in time.
That's it. And now we come to, and then we come to the incarnation, and we see the one who comes out and does the work.
This working out of the counsel, I take it, is effected through the body that is prepared for the Lord.
That's very important to see that.
Because he comes down into time to work out and give effect to the purpose that was declared and agreed.
I'm sure that is so. And when we come down to the verse which speaks of the body, I hope we shall see the unique position that the Spirit of God has put that term between the sacrifices and the offerings. That's another verse or two down. But it's perfectly true what our brother is saying.
When we read the Proverbs, we discover two verses that help us in relation to purpose and counsel. One of which says, every purpose is established by counsel. And the other says, without counsel, purposes are frustrated.
Very good.
I can't quote the chapter and verse because I can't find them at the minute.
I was going to quote Acts 4, which helps, I think. It says, the peoples that be gathered together in this city to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel had determined before should come to pass.
Yes.
So whatever is counseled is the divine will that this particular thing should come to pass.
Right.
And this is what has happened in the incarnation.
It is indeed.
Emphasized in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son.
That's it. And there's the first few verses of chapter 10 to bring out very clearly the will of God.
It's the ways of God, not the working out of the counsel.
Well, the ways of God, yes. There's the purpose of God, the counsel of God, and the ways of God, yes. The ways of God are seen in the person of the Lord down here, aren't they? They are the working out, as you say, of the intimate details brought out in the life of the Lord Jesus.
We have a picture here, haven't we, in the bull and the goat. When they're represented, they were presented having in view one who would be here in the constancy of the ox and in the comeliness of his going in the boat.
Is
that right? There are many others, but two are cited here. Constancy and comely. And they were both in that blessed person.
It's good to see that when Jesus came here, he presented himself to obey. That was how he presented himself to the God the Father, to obey.
That's what the Philippians is all about.
To obey.
His obedience is brought before us in Philippians 2.
There's nothing so humble as obedience.
No.
This passage connects, doesn't it, in a certain way with what we had yesterday?
Indeed.
If you think about the words in the 40th Psalm,
yes.
Although it says here, a body hast thou prepared me, you remember in Psalm 40, it's mine ears hast thou opened,
yes.
Or mine ears hast thou digged,
yes.
Which at once, of course, indicates the matter of obedience. But we go one step further here, don't we? Not only is there a body prepared, but in that body, he comes to do the will of God.
Yes.
The second statement is, I come to do thy will, O my God.
Well, that verse you're quoting from and the one preceding, of course, are profound revelations. We need, I suppose, to try unhurriedly to discuss them together. Don't you think so?
Yeah.
I mean, verse 5, for instance, wherefore when he cometh, now we're getting down to what we might call brass tacks. This is the counsel being brought out in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment comes when it is right. The moment has come, and he steps out. He's got something to say. sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not. But what has happened? What's going to take the place of sacrifices and offerings? Why, he says, the body that thou hast prepared. He's dealing with the state of men. You see, you and I are, we're men under judgment, and that has got to be cleared away by judgment. Sinned it. It's something that he has said. The wages of sin is death. You and I were residing under judgment. Now it's got to be removed by judgment. How is he going to be removed? A body hast thou prepared me. This is how it's going to be taken away. That body is going to be the offering made to God, which will entirely satisfy the righteous claims of a holy God regarding mankind.
I was thinking of the way it's put in verse 5. It seems that the Spirit is restating what the Lord said.
Yes.
In verse 7 is what the Lord said. Then said I. And then again in verse 9, the Spirit is restating what he says. Then said he.
Yes. Very good.
Why do we have the offering of the body and the blood spoken of distinctly? Is there a reason for that?
Well, I think we could see there is a reason for that. One deals with state and one deals with guilt. The state of mankind is a fallen condition, a fallen state upon which judgment has been pronounced. That judgment has to be borne, and is borne by the precious Christ, in your case and mine. But then there's a question of guilt to be understood. He might deal there with the root, with the giving of his body, but there's the fruit has to be dealt with, and that's guilt, and that is settled by the blood. Is that the two differences?
One is connected with sin,
yes,
and the other is connected with sin.
The plural. That's it exactly. That's it.
Do you think it helps very simply to remember that the sacrifices were necessary because the will of God had been violated? His desire always has ever been the same, that there might be a will completely submissive to his, that there might be one here for his pleasure. And I think that helps me very simply to understand why the whole sacrificial system was necessary. It was due to the fact that there was a violation of the will of God. Now here was one who was taken up entirely for the pleasure of God. There was no violation of the will of God. The whole sacrificial system now was set to one side. And I believe very simply that gives me the understanding that I need to enter into the incarnation. Why did he come? Why was this whole sacrificial system set to one side? Because of that very simple, profound fact that the will of God was no longer being violated. There was no need for sacrificial.
That's right. The body is prepared for him to take the place of the sacrifices, that's his death, of the offerings, that's his life.
The Old Testament system, Roy, never accomplished the will of God. It failed to do it. Christ has fulfilled it to the completeness, to fullness.
But it was instituted because of the very fact that the will of God could never be carried out. This is the point of the sacrificial system. It wasn't a means of bringing in the will of God, to accomplish the will of God. It was rather a means of allowing God to continue with his people while on earth. But if we regard that the whole heavens are now open, and that's the place in which we stand, how can we compare? These were Hebrew believers, these were Jewish believers, used to a sacrificial system where animals, the blood of animals, was constantly being shed. Can we compare that? How could they compare that with the precious blood of Christ?
Well, this is what the Spirit of God is teaching these erstwhile Hebrew Christians, isn't it? They were Hebrews. They were used to the sacrificial system. And they might want to go back to it. And so the Spirit of God writes the epistle to the Hebrews in order to convince them that the old had gone and the new had been introduced. Now regarding verse 5 again, if I may draw your attention back to it, because there's a very interesting point to be understood about this. When the 200 BC, a certain group decided to rewrite the Old Testament in Greek, which is now called the Septuagint, you remember, they didn't write it as Psalm 40 exactly put it. They changed it. In Psalm 40, he has digged his ears. He's got his ears, you see. But in Hebrews, the term ears is changed to body. It's actually it means the same thing, but what the Spirit of God is underlining is obedience. The ear listens and obeys. The body carries out the will of God. So it's an interesting feature to see that the Spirit of God has changed the terms. You see what I mean? In the Hebrew of the Psalm 40, it is one thing, and in the Greek of Hebrews 10, it is another term. The term ears is changed to the term body. Now, it's a very interesting study, I would suggest, of students of the Scripture. There are at least three times in the Word of God where the ears are clearly instructive to us regarding Christ himself. There's the hearing ear, there's the digged ear we've got here, and there's the pierced ear. And, beloved saints of God, the pierced ear will certainly replay any investigations you make into Exodus 21, because you'll discover that there's a Hebrew servant who could have gone free, but he didn't. He went into death. He allowed the awl to pierce his ear, and he was pinned to the wall. He would not go. He says, "I will not go free because I love." Now this is the impeccable Jesus, you see. This is this precious Christ. He says, "I love these people. This yearn for me." He says, "I love them. I'm not going free. I could go free." From the Mount of Transfiguration, what prevented his going back to the glory? Love for you and me. Blessed be his holy name. Isn't that so? Mm-hmm. Of course it is. And as the Hebrew servant typifies, his ear was pierced by the awl. So, brother, turn up the hearing ear, the digged ear, the pierced ear, and you'll find they all speak of Christ.
Open mine ear, morning by morning.
That's it. Open mine ear. Open ear too. That's the fourth one you could add. Yes.
Before you pass on from the body, you said, and I agree, that the body of Jesus Christ has to do with state, and the blood has to do with guilt.
Yes.
Now, for clarification and explanation, so the Scripture it says he bore our sins in his body on the tree.
Yeah. Well, the body was an essential, I can't say quality, of course, but the body was absolutely essential for the man to be crucified. Mm-hmm. That was a great feature. There was somebody, it had to be a man to go into death. And while we dissect in our minds one thing and another, we must remember that everything was done there on that one occasion. That's all done there. Now, for all convenience, the Spirit of God splits these things up, because we couldn't grasp them, perhaps. And as you're now suggesting a scripture which seems perhaps to contradict another scripture, but we know that's utterly impossible. If we cannot understand it, the fault is on our side. That precious death of Christ did all things. The body was offered, the blood was shed, and so the guilt was the state and the guilt were both dealt with, but it was the same person and the same death.
Whether it be a question of sin or sins, there was still the need, wasn't there, for the matter of obedience.
Yes.
And to raise and bring into being the matter of obedience, then there had to be the body, wasn't there? So whether it be the question of what we are or what we have done, it was necessary that he should take a body to settle the question once and for all with God, wasn't it?
The question of blood is in relation to atonement, isn't it?
That's it.
It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul.
Yes. But that's a term that is very familiar in the Old Testament, the atonement. And we have to learn that it is not half so powerful as in New Testament terms. Atonement really means to cover. Now, the precious blood of Christ hasn't covered sin. The blood of Christ has removed them entirely. Expiation. They're gone. Not covered. They were always there in the Old Testament. So year by year, they had their sacrifices. But now through this man, you see, and his precious blood, expiation has been made. No longer your sins covered, but beloved saints of God, let's grasp this. They're gone. Absolutely gone. Whether they are yesterday's sins or tomorrow, they're gone through the precious shed blood of Christ.
So that reconciliation is the New Testament word.
Absolutely, yes, that's it, yes.
We were told last night, and rightly so, that there are features of the incarnation that are infinitely beyond us.
Yes.
And I think in Psalm 22, there are references there that substantiate that statement. It could only be true of the Lord. I'd like to draw attention to them. This matter of obedience. When we are born, it's a long time before we're able to take account of our existence and why we're here. But in Psalm 22, the Lord says, "Thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me trust upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly." So from the very moment he was born, the Lord, the Son of God, was conscious of why he was in this world, and here we have a prophetic statement in relation to it. This indicates the infinite greatness of the Son of God coming into this world as a babe.
Yes, that's very good. And that reminds me, I don't say it quite in your mind, but that reminds me that Psalm 40, in Psalm 40 he says, "I delight to do thy will," but in Hebrews 10 he leaves out the term, "I delight." Beloved, there is no delight to the precious Christ to lay down his life, to walk through this sinful world, and have to pay the price of your guilt and mine. It wasn't a delight to him, but it was a matter of simple obedience, an open ear and a ready dug ear. He did the work of God.
Is that why it is we say that it is a sin offering in here in the 10th of Hebrews?
Yes.
No delight there. No. 40th Psalm is the burnt offering, isn't it? There was a delight there, wasn't there?
There was. Have you noticed that this is where the body comes in between the two? And you notice, it's very remarkable. I'm not sure that I've grasped it really. But you notice this in about the body. Where is it? Verse 5, isn't it? "A body hast thou prepared me." It is not until after the Spirit of God has quoted the body that he introduces the burnt offerings and the sin offerings. Before that, he's introduced sacrifices and offerings, the life and the death of the precious Christ. That we accounted for by the laying down of his body. But sin, that is to say, the burnt offering and the sin offering are connected with sins. One in regard of the pleasure and satisfaction of the heart of God, and the other in regard of your being cleared and mine. And that's not mentioned until after the body. And another thing I suppose we ought to just note, I'll leave that if you don't mind.
Is one connected with ourselves and our need, and the other connected with the glory of God then?
I think it's very important to see that, don't you?
And one is atonement or reconciliation, and the other is propitiation.
That's it.
So they're all in verse 8.
They're all in verse 8, yes, we're coming to that. That's a very important thing. When we come to verse 8, they're all put together. It's very difficult for the human mind, I think, sometimes to grasp divine ideas. We need very humbly, I think, to wait upon God the Holy Spirit, that he might open up the Word of God to our renewed minds. It's so easy to make mistakes about these things, and to think we know this and we know that, only to learn perhaps in a Bible reading that we've been wrong all the time, and then we can thank God at least that the brethren have helped us.
It's remarkable, isn't it, that in a passage like this, that the Spirit of God does miss out certain words.
Yes.
We've got to ask ourselves, why does he miss these words?
Exactly, yes. Exactly.
The question is, I'd answer it, I think, it's because it's a sin offering here.
That's it.
No delight connected with a sin offering.
None at all. None at all. The burnt offering was sheer delight of the heart of the Father. But the sin offering, you remember, the blood went in, and the carcass went out. It was a terrible thing. "When I see the blood," says Jehovah, well, the blood of the sin offering went in, but the body went out. The carcass was burned outside the camp. It was a terrible thing for the Christ of God to have to bear the sins and the weight and penalty of sins, as well as put away sin in its totality. But this he did very effectively and eternally through his precious death.
When he says here in this chapter, he goes on to this third point, "He taketh away the first, that he might establish the second." Does he take away the system which had distance connected with it, and establish that which has nearness connected with it?
You summed it up beautifully. That's just it. Yes, all that old system really spoke of distance. It was a shadow of good things to come. That's probably a kingdom truth. But you and I have entered into the good of it by the Spirit, thank God.
But the other, as you're rightly pointing out, is is the eternal, perfect, and new.
It's also the difference between earth and heaven, isn't
yes,
it?
Yes, that's it.
It includes the removal of the first man, the establishment of the second as well.
That's it.
It's not just a system, it's a man as well.
In chapter 9 of both parts of the tabernacle are referred to as the first and the second. I remember a little note once reading that it was in the synopsis that J.N.D. says that the Israel, Judaism, was characterized by the first tabernacle. That's the holy place.
That's right.
And God has removed that and established the holiest of all today for we who are believers under the present dispensation.
Yes. So it's the opened heavens, isn't it? I noticed there is a book that used to be titled Musings on Hebrews. They've retitled it, for some reason, The Opened Heavens.
That's what I see. Well, glancing at the clock, it seems that the time is gone, but it would be a mistake, I think, to finish the reading without just taking a glance, say at verse 12. This man, after he had offered a one sacrifice for sins forever, why one takes your mind back to that, it is that if you have an authorized version, you'll have to just change the punctuation, otherwise you'll be utterly misled. It does not say, but this man, after he had offered one sin, or one sacrifice for sins forever, it doesn't say that at all. The comma is in the wrong place. What it says is, but this man, after he hath offered one sacrifice for sins, comma, he sat down. You see, in the old system, what we've just read has been put away, they never sat down. There's no rest. Day by day, night by night, the sacrifices went on, the priests were busy. But now this man, just think of it, beloved saints of God, this man, the man you know so well, your Savior and Lord, this man, he did the work, and then he sat down. He sat down. Beloved, if you want to view this man in the glory, he's a seated man. You get a grasp of that. He's a seated man in the glory. How do your spirit feel when you go and join him there, a seated man in the glory? It's a marvelous conception, isn't it? And it only comes, beloved, after waiting upon in the guidance of the Spirit and associating yourself with himself. In other words, simply accepting what the blessed God has said.
In one verse in this chapter, the Lord Jesus is the offering, isn't he?
Yes.
He's the offering itself. Then we come to this other verse, and he's the offerer.
Yes, he is indeed.
The offerer and the offering, which seems to stamp perfection upon what he has done, crystallized to the term that he actually gave himself.
Yes.
That's it, isn't it?
Yes.
He's the offering and the offerer.
That's verse 14.
That's it.
Yes,
that's
referring to verse 10, is the offering of the body. And then in verse 12, he has offered one sacrifice for sins.
Then in verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever. I wonder, beloved saints of God, whether we believe this. Do you believe this perilous man that this by one sacrifice has perfected eternally everything? We go in front, we sometimes crawl into the presence of God, or we think we do, you know, see what poor wretched creatures we are and so on. It's like treading the blood of Christ underfoot. We don't appreciate the value of that precious blood and what it has done on our behalf.
Sometimes too, dear brother, I may not be too much occupied with the blessings that we receive and forget what it cost the Lord when he did offer his body.
Yes.
If we go back to the sacrifices and think of the slaughtering and the parting of the sacrifice and then being burned upon the altar, it should all speak to us in a very solemn way of what it cost the Lord when he offered his body.
It does, it is indeed, yes, it is. You remember on the night of his betrayal, I've always been struck by this, and you must have been. Not on the night when he was crucified, it doesn't say that. On the night of his betrayal.
It strikes me that we've been led into the secret of God's regard for the humble and the submissive will when we read this. We've been led into the secret of what God thinks about it. I was thinking with regard to Moses, it said of him that he, the Son of God, was meek above all men that were on the earth, not beneath men, but above men. This is God estimating meekness.
isn't it? He said, it's above all men that were on the earth. When we see this and we're close to the Lord, we begin to understand something of God's appreciation of this man who came to do the will of God and nothing else. Expressly here for the pleasure of God. This was the one who laid down his precious life, who shed his blood. This is the sacrifice that we have. A sacrifice that marks our present dispensation. The very basis of all that we have. The very basis upon which we stand. That which opens to us the vista of the whole new creation is based on this precious blood. Now how much we should rightly evaluate him who shed this precious blood on our account. How precious is he to you and to me? That's are we near enough to God to understand just how precious he is to the Father? We'll never learn these things from reading. We'll fill our heads full of knowledge. You can read and you can read and you can read. It's only getting close to the heart of God that gives us, I believe, a right appreciation of this precious, precious Christ, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This speaks to me of a close walk with him, being brought close to the bosom of the Father, to have this precious secret revealed, if only, dear brethren, we in greater measure could appreciate the preciousness of this one who shed his blood.
I think it's what our brother here was meaning when he was speaking about blessings, weren't you? Well, I was going to say this on the night of his betrayal. You see, he says, do this in remembrance of me. We've got to be very careful, beloved saints of God, when we come to break bread, that we're not doing this in remembrance of ourselves. Over and over again you'll find hymns giving out about all blessing. We're not there to be occupied with all blessing. We're there to be occupied with him.
I thought that chapter 5 of the same epistle gives us something of the background before he offers himself in the natural sacrifice in the days of his flesh, offering up strong crying and tears to him who was able to save him out of death.
Let's one more
something of what it meant to the Son of God.
One more remark and we have to close.
I was thinking of the Paul summed it well up, Ron, what he said in chapter 9. If the blood of bulls and the blood of goats, the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified through the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot to God, purge your consciences from dead works, that we might worship the living God.
Amen.